Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. With our regular pattern of programming at this time of week, bringing you, as always, a chat with Joan Lewis. But first, Jill Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, which begins with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
The people stood there watching, and the leaders kept jeering at Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also made fun of him, coming forward to offer him their sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over his head, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging in crucifixion blasphemed him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, "Have you no fear of God, seeing you are under the same sentence? We deserve it, after all. We are only paying the price for what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong." He then said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, this day you will be with me in paradise."
Often when Jesus healed a man or woman, he preceded it by telling the person his or her sins were forgiven. The most famous episode is probably that of the paralytic, when the scribes and Pharisees thought to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And because of their scepticism, he performs the miracle, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." But in the Gospel today, there are no preliminaries, and our Lord addresses no one but the man who turns to him in faith and acknowledgement of guilt. Time is running out for the men hanging on the cross, and Jesus makes an amazing promise: paradise. And not next year, next week, tomorrow, but today, with me. What a gift.
Rejoice, O life-bearing cross, the invincible trophy of godliness, the door of paradise, the foundation of the faithful, the protection guarding the church by which corruption is utterly destroyed, the power of death swallowed up, and we are exalted to heaven from earth. The invincible weapon, the adversary of demons, the glory of martyrs, the true beauty of saints, the haven of salvation which gives great mercy to the world.
Those lines were from the Orthodox liturgy for the exaltation of the cross on Good Friday. The cross has inspired many hymn writers, among whom Isaac Watts, who wrote at the beginning of the 18th century.
"When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."
The cross, we've heard, is the door of paradise. But what is paradise? There seem to be more than one. In his epic poem, Paradise Lost, John Milton writes of a heaven on earth.
"For blissful paradise of God the garden was, by him in the east of Eden planted.
And in a modern dictionary, the first definition of paradise reads, the place or state of perfect happiness enjoyed by Adam and Eve before the first sin, the Garden of Eden. Next comes an intermediate place or state where the righteous dead await resurrection and judgment. Thirdly, in capital letters, heaven. A second note adds a place of bliss, felicity, or delight. Another dictionary puts heaven first, no capitals here, but in brackets, in some religions, political correctness perhaps, and explains that it is the ultimate abode of the just. Only in a much older dictionary do we find that it is also the abode of God and his angels. However we define it, paradise is the supreme goal. For the religious person, it must be where God is. But the word itself was borrowed from the Persians, for whom it meant the enclosed and extensive parks and pleasure grounds of the Persian kings. The Greeks adopted it, and then the translators of the Old Testament, who applied it to the Garden of Eden. It was not till the New Testament and early Christian writers that it became synonymous with heaven. Remembering its origins, it's natural to find the 12th century Persian poet Omar Khayyam dreaming of an idyllic earthly paradise, familiar to us in a very celebrated translation.
Here, with a loaf of bread beneath the bough, a flask of wine, a book of verse, and thou beside me, singing in the wilderness, and wilderness is paradise now.
The old Persian poet's paradise was not what Jesus was promising, nor was it what the man hanging on the cross beside him was asking. Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign, or, as we have more often heard, when you come into your kingdom. And it is the kingdom which is significant in his request. For, we are told, the penitent thief recognizes in Jesus the Messiah, who will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. But the kingdom is nearer than he thinks. As Simon, writing in the 10th century and known as the New Theologian, declares,
it is you who are the kingdom of heaven, O Christ, the earth promised to the humble of heart. You are the meadow of paradise, the supper room for the banquet divine. You are the ineffable wedding hall, the table that is laid for all. You, the bread of life, the only real drink. You, the fountain of water and water of life. You, the lamp that never burns low, given to your faithful. You, the nuptial robe and royal crown. You, the solace, the joy, the delight, and the glory. You, the happiness and the joyfulness. And your grace, O God, will shine out like the sun, grace of the Spirit of holiness in all your saints. And you, the inaccessible, will shine in their midst, and all will receive light in the measure of their faith, of their hope, of their charity, and of their perfection, of their purification and illumination, of God alone, forbearing and judge of all.
And the 19th century poet Francis Thompson reminds us that the kingdom of God is within you.
Does the fish soar to find the ocean? The eagle plunge to find the air? That we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there? Not where the wheeling systems darken and our benumbed conceiving soars. The drift of pinions, would we hearken, beats at our own clay-shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places, turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis ye, tis your estranged faces, that miss the many splendid thing.
And what of the man himself, the so-called good thief, whose relics are claimed by Bologna and who is commemorated in the Roman Martyrology on the 25th of March? He is known traditionally as Dismas, from the Greek dousme, sinking or dying. In the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus, he's called Dimas, and elsewhere Titus. The American poet Longfellow, in The Golden Legend, writes that he was one of a band of robbers who harassed the Holy Family on their flight into Egypt. Another legend recounts that, yes, he had met the child Jesus in the desert with the Holy Family, but that he had protected him. Legends apart, the man has his place in history, and as a modern writer puts it, he was the first saint officially canonized by God. The writer, who was a prison chaplain in Rome, mentions the good thief in an open letter to a young convict who has asked the priest to be with him spiritually in his years of detention. While accepting this mission with joy, the priest admits that he's also fearful. But the face of our Lord on the cross gives him courage, and he writes.
I listened again to his dialogue with another condemned man. When you are on the cross, you can blaspheme and curse the name of God, or, as one of the two men crucified, say, "Remember me, Lord, in paradise." He does not ask for salvation. To be remembered is enough. There is too much blood, and there are too many lies in his past to dare so far. And yet, the Lord accepts that boldness and graciously saves him.
The year 1908 saw the publication of what Elizabeth Jennings has called an ecstatic prose poem, namely Centuries of Meditations by Thomas Traherne. But the author had been dead for over 200 years, and in his lifetime had published only a polemical work, anti-Catholic, Roman Forgeries. But in 1896, his major work, together with many poems, was found in a notebook on a London bookstall, and a forgotten Restoration divine became suddenly famous. "There can be little doubt," comments Elizabeth Jennings, "of the genuineness of the experiences he transcribes, the experience of union with God, and so, we might add, of the kingdom of God." Let's hear just a brief extract.
All things abided eternally as they were in their proper places. Eternity was manifest in the light of the day, and something infinite behind everything appeared, which talked with my expectation and moved my desire. The city seemed to stand in Eden or to be built in heaven. The streets were mine, the temple was mine, the people were mine, their clothes and gold and silver were mine, as much as their sparkling eyes, fair skins and ruddy faces. The skies were mine, and so were the sun and moon and stars, and all the world was mine, and I, the only spectator and enjoyer of it.
And let's leave the last word on the subject to Milton.
Thy kingdom is now at hand, and thou standing at the door. Come forth out of thy royal chambers, O prince of all the kings of the earth. Put on the visible robes of thy imperial majesty. Take up that unlimited scepter which thy almighty Father hath bequeathed thee. For now the voice of thy bride calls thee, and all creatures sigh to be renewed.
And so we return to the central theme of today's feast, the last Sunday of the liturgical year, the kingship of Christ, as its title shows, Solemnity of Our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Universe. Write the liturgists.
The exalted Lord and King is the goal not only of the liturgical year, but of our entire earthly pilgrimage. At the end of the liturgical year, then, stands the Lord of Glory.
As we read in the Second Vatican Council's pastoral constitution on the Church in the modern world,
the Lord is the goal of human history, the focal point of the desires of history and civilization, the centre of mankind, the joy of all hearts, and the fulfilment of all aspirations. It is he whom the Father raised from the dead, exalted and placed at his right hand, constituting him judge of the living and the dead. Animated and drawn together in his spirit, we press onwards on our journey towards the consummation of history, which fully corresponds to the plan of his love, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
The preface of today's Mass praises Christ as the eternal priest and universal King, who at the end of time will present to his Father an eternal and universal kingdom, a kingdom of truth and life, a kingdom of holiness and grace, a kingdom of justice, love and peace.
And warm thanks there once again to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at the same time next week. Meanwhile, as announced earlier on in the broadcast, let's join our expert on all things Vatican, Joan Lewis. So Joan, welcome back. We're recording the show ahead of time, so we're going to speak about the consistory, giving a little bit of background on it, basically.
So we cannot exactly say at this moment we have 24 new cardinals, but the Pope named 24 new cardinals from quite a number of different countries. Many are heads of offices in the Roman Curia, and the 24 will bring the total number of members of the College of Cardinals, a very exclusive club, if you kind of think about it on a universal scale. It will bring the total number to 203, and of those, 121 will be electors. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing in itself, because we know that Pope Paul VI set the ceiling for the College of Cardinal elector cardinals, that is to say, under the age of 80, he set the ceiling at 120. If memory serves me correctly, this is only the second time in maybe history that a pope has named cardinals and gone over the 120. And John Paul did it 1 year, and there were 123 cardinals. So actually, within a fairly brief period of time, three of the cardinals did die. So the number did go down to the requisite 120. And so with Pope Benedict, we go one over. And he did name some of the cardinals who were already over 80. And in addition to the heads of dicasteries, many of whom, or several of whom, are 74, 75, 76. So they're either at an age where they actually have turned in their resignation to the Holy Father. They can still vote as a cardinal. They can still vote for a pope in an election. But you're supposed to turn in your resignation when you reach the age of 75. That doesn't mean the Holy Father has to accept it either. Many, many times he will leave an archdiocesan cardinal in his place, and that has often happened in the Roman Curia, too. But it's a wonderful event. And again, it's a rare event, a consistory of cardinals. And this year, it will be preceded. It's the weekend that we are talking right now, November 20th and 21st.
That's the ordinary consistory.
That's the ordinary consistory. And then the Pope called the entire College of Cardinals to come together to talk about five different matters on Friday, the 19th.
And which makes sense, because the cardinals will be in Rome anyway.
Oh, exactly. But the whole college wouldn't have necessarily been here for a consistory. But if the Pope calls you, then you're going to come. If there was any other reason you would have had to stay at home and not come for a consistory to create new cardinals, okay. But this way the Holy Father called you.
It's a great opportunity for them.
Well, and it'll be very interesting for all of us to find out the College of Cardinals, all members. We'll meet in the morning to discuss the themes of religion. I say we'll meet. Again, we're recording this just before that meeting. So the cardinals, almost as we are speaking themselves on the themes of religious freedom and new challenges, also on the question of liturgy in the life of the church. And then in the afternoon session, because there's two sessions, the cardinals will focus on 10 years after Dominus Jesus. Unfortunately, the radio show is not long enough to go in and explain to our listeners exactly what that document, Dominus Jesus, is about, but they'll hear more in coming days. They'll also talk about the Church's answer to the sex abuse cases and the Apostolic Constitution Anglicanorum Coetibus. And Cardinal William Levada, who heads the CDF, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, will talk about those last two issues. And the Apostolic Constitution is particularly interesting, Anglicanorum Coetibus, simply because in recent days, actually within the week, of course, you had five Anglican bishops coming into full communion with the Catholic Church. And this document set up the possibility for Anglicans. This was not, we must always stress this, this was not a Vatican initiative. This was a Vatican answer to a request from Anglicans around the world who were disenchanted with many of the directions that the Anglican Church was taking, the Anglican Communion. And so individuals can come in many instances you have entire parishes coming in, a bishop and several parishes or something. I don't know the exact numbers on this. So that'll be a very interesting discussion on that Apostolic Constitution, which again created this possibility, this ordinariate within the Catholic Church to welcome the Anglicans. So, wow, I mean, a day-long meeting and a lot of, should we say, hot topics, really, very, very interesting topics. Mm-hmm. Some of them that all of us would be interested in the sense of, like, religious freedom around the world. We know what's happening in Iraq and in Pakistan. The Pope on Wednesday at his audience made a plea for this Pakistani Christian who had been condemned to death for, according to Sharia law, for blasphemy. And Asia Bibi is her name, and the Pope did appeal for her to be released as soon as possible. So the question of religious freedom around the world, and we heard so much about that during the Synod as well. So,
the Synod for the Middle East.
The Synod for the Middle East
took place in
month
November.
Ago. Exactly. And that Synod brought it really to the attention, I think, of the entire world about the cases of lack of religious freedom, of persecution of Christians. So I think a lot of us would be very interested to hear, you know, what they say, what conclusions, if any, are reached. So,
Joan, why don't we look back at beginning with the Sunday Angelus last week then?
You know what? It really was a very full week. We could almost fill our remaining time simply by stating who the Pope met, what he said, just in a nutshell, to different groups. At the Angelus on Sunday, the Pope did talk about the current economic crisis. And he said this calls for a strong call for a profound revision in the model of global economic development. This is a symptom that must be added, he said, to other symptoms, such as the enduring imbalance between wealth and poverty, the scandal of hunger, the ecological emergency, and the now widespread problem of unemployment. So, and the Pope urges, whenever he's talking about economic matters, he always urges leaders, financial people, et cetera, to put man at the center of all their considerations. And then also at the Angelus, after the actual Angelus prayer, the Pope noted that at first Vespers, on the first Sunday of Advent, and that is to say November 27th, Saturday, he will preside at a prayer vigil for nascent life. He said this is a joint initiative with particular churches all over the world, and he has recommended that it's being for it to be held in parishes, religious communities, associations, and movements. And all you have to do is, you know, go online and click around the world for Catholic movements, associations, and parishes, and you will see a huge adherence to this initiative of the Pope's. So that was Sunday. Then Monday, the Pope met the bishops of Brazil, the last group. He's been meeting with the bishops for a year on their ad limina visits. He has chosen a different theme with each group that he's met from Brazil. He's chosen a different theme. Once it was education, another time vocations and so forth. And his last theme talked about what is an episcopal conference. Obviously, he was talking specifically to Brazilians, but in general, what is an episcopal conference? And he mentioned the good points that it is and what it does, but he said it must avoid all conferences in all countries, of course, must avoid becoming a parallel reality or substituting the ministry of each individual bishop. So important remarks there to the bishops of Brazil.
Whom he's familiar with because he's traveled to Brazil, of course.
Oh, of course he did. But it's very interesting. The Pope went from talking to a group of Brazilian prelates to then meeting a group of Italian ski instructors. And what was interesting...
Ski instructors, Joan?
Ski instructors, absolutely. They were accompanied by Franco Frattini, who is, of course, the Italian Minister for Foreign Affairs. And the Pope thanked Frattini for his efforts to ensure that many Catholics injured in the recent attacks in Iraq, they were brought to Italy for medical attention. In fact, quite a number of Iraqis are in Rome. They're at Gemelli Hospital. I've spoken to an Iraqi priest friend of mine who has gone to visit them, I hope myself, to meet some of them. But the Pope talked about sports, if practiced passionately and ethically. Sports becomes a school in which to learn and develop human and Christian values. And he talked about the body not being, it can never be considered an object, but because it always expresses itself and comes into relation with others. So there must be a balance, he said, between the physical and spiritual dimension. And then, of course, referring specifically to the skiing, because it is an outdoor sport, he talked about man's relation to nature, our duty to safeguard, to safeguard creation, God's creation. And he said how, it was kind of cute, he said how being out in this vast, wonderful world of God when you're skiing down a mountain, you know, how small and insignificant it makes you feel in the midst of God's wonderful, beautiful creation. On Tuesday, I guess I should briefly mention that the Vatican Television Center has acquired a new mobile TV unit, which will allow it to record and broadcast events in high definition and in the future, interestingly enough, also in 3D. Now, this was presented at a press conference Tuesday, and Archbishop Claudio Mariacelli was there, the head of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications, obviously Father Lombardi, who heads radio, the press office, and Vatican TV. And Father Lombardi explained this was a step, really, that Vatican TV had to take, because if the whole world is turning to high-definition digital, you'll have the Pope's images disappear from the scene unless the Vatican itself, which records all these images, took this step to get that equipment. So that was a big step for the Vatican and a costly one. However, the Knights of Columbus help underwrite part of the cost. Sony, that built this mobile unit, it's quite impressive. Sony itself has lowered the cost to make it a little more accessible. And then actually Vatican Television had been kind of like earmarking money for a number of years, knowing they'd have to take certain steps in the future. They put some money aside. So the financial blow was not as great as it could have been. And then, by the way, after the Wednesday general audience, the Pope did go and see the new unit. So the inauguration, if you will, exactly. And then we had the Wednesday general audience the Pope talked about St. Juliana of Liège, born in the 12th century, and she was actually the inspiration behind the founding of the Feast of Corpus Christi. It has to do with a recurring vision that she had, and she worked, because she loved the Eucharist so much, she worked to promote a feast to honor the Eucharist. And it was first celebrated in her diocese and then began to spread around the world, and it was Pope Urban IV, who actually, because he'd known Juliana, instituted the Solemnity of Corpus Christi for the Universal Church, and he asked St. Thomas Aquinas to compose the texts of the liturgical office. So the next time you celebrate this feast, you can think of Juliana of Liège and St. Thomas Aquinas and Pope Urban IV. So... it was a big week. I mean, we always in this show just touch the highlights because there's many things. There's documents, there's press conferences, there's papal masses, speeches, welcoming diplomats. Each week is enormously full for the pontiff and therefore for us.
Well, thanks so much, Joan. Look forward to seeing you next week.
When we have our new cardinals.
You were listening there to Joan Lewis. She'll be back again at the same time next week. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Be sure to join us again at the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.